Beloved, please open your scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 8, a rather lengthy chapter, but one that is very, very important as we consider the inauguration, you might say, and the very eminent or preeminent sign of the Davidic covenant, which is the house of David being established and the house that David built for Jehovah in Solomon's time. These two parallel each other, a place for God and a place for God's people. But 1 Kings 8 is full of hope, I think, as the Davidic covenant is one that's full of grace and hope for God's people. One feature of it being not merely the fatherliness of God to the king along the Davidic line, but also the close shepherding and the discipline that the Heavenly Father will do when his people drift far away, rather than let them go and let them just meld into the world and make no distinction between Israel and the world. The Lord promises that he will endeavor to persevere with his elect nation. And this is just a place here where, in the event that his people do sin, they have recovery, at the promise of recovery. And the situations that Solomon presents very wisely here are very grievous situations, very difficult and miserable situations that attend not just one or two people or a minority number of the people, but sometimes the whole nation is infested with sin as a blight and a contagion. And so a mass revival, a mass renewal, a mass repentance is required. And even in the extremity of that kind of disobedience, Solomon is pleading with the Lord to remember his promises, to vindicate his great name, and to pardon and restore, and to once again beautify and sanctify his people that they might be an inheritance for his own name. So this is a very, very gracious, very, very gracious covenant under David's. A very, very gracious occasion here, and that's why it's full of celebration and sacrifices and praise. I'll begin reading, just for a little bit of context, with verse 27. I know it's long, and we'll read to verse 53. If you need to sit, please do. If you would like to stand, well, you can join me standing. The preacher here stands all the time, and that's one incentive to keep the sermon short, I guess, right? It's theoretically, anyway. Beginning with verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people, Israel, are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. If they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no man, no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and you give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt. O Lord God, thus far reading in God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give men wisdom and you give leaders wisdom. And Lord, we especially bless you for the wisdom that you gave Solomon in his day. We know that this wisdom is not earthly, but is heavenly, is spiritual, is angelic. And all your servants who know you rejoice in it, for your name, Lord, is great in Israel. Now, help us to glean the teaching that we might also be wise in all our ways, but especially how to recover from calamity of many, many sorts. Give us great faith as we look to you and your great promises, for you are a God who is full of mercy, and Lord, you uphold your truth in Christ. We pray it. Amen. Please be seated. Israel was to learn many things, but some of the greatest lessons that they were to learn came at great cost. As a history, we read of many calamities, many heights of joy and many heights of strength, of prosperity, but there were probably more valleys of despair and failure, shame, and chastising. And here, in Solomon recognizing the goodness of God and dwelling with his people and wanting to uphold all the promises of God, especially his great plan of making his name great among the nations, he lays out his prayer before the Lord on behalf of the people. Of course, the people hearing it, and the prayer, of course, is directed to God, and inasmuch as it is firmly based on the Lord's word and his promises, it is a spiritual prayer, as an acceptable prayer, and a prayer that God is pleased to both hear and to attend to. But it is also a teaching for us, as if we were present in that congregation along with Israel. And in a certain sense, we were. For there is really only one stock of race in this world, and that is the people of God. And that's why we can safely call Abraham our father, though he did not know us, and though he was a son of Eber. We have different nationalities, yet because of our identification with God as one nation, we see that we are indeed mightily related to the forefathers of Israel, and in fact, Israel. Israel, you might say here, is our mother. And so we, in a sense, join in this congregation, this representative group of people there in Zion who are before the Ark Throne of Jehovah as King Solomon leads in prayer. And we can we also can remember the times that the church has fallen into distress and calamity, war and pestilence, oppression, great persecution, the shame of God's chastening for disobedience or error, for a lack of zeal, lack of effectiveness, for mission that has been forgotten or compromised. All of these things bring chastening, not to just one or two people, but collectively, for the very nature of the covenant is that there is solidarity among all of its members, and we see that expressed in the idea, the concept of the body of Christ. Many members, all one body, one gains, all rejoices, one loses, and all grieve and suffer. But that's what we have here, and the teaching is that when God's people sin, and Solomon is reminds us here, for there is no one that is so upright and does not at some point or another sin. When God's people sin, they provoke God to judgment. But when God's people return to God in prayer, God will deliver them. It's a matter of returning to God. That is really the notion behind the word repentance. It's a returning. In returning and trust, therein is salvation and therein is strength. And so when God's people sin, they provoke God. And the longer they continue in sin and the longer they continue in the discomforts that God sends them in his providence without repenting, then the more uncomfortable things become. But when God's people come to their senses and remember their father, as the prodigal son did, they come back, and many perhaps won't even be expecting that the Lord will receive them back into their houses. They'll plead with the prodigal, "Let me just, I'll just come back as one of your hired men." But the Lord doesn't do that, and he didn't do that in the Old Testament. He will restore Israel to its prime glory because he has a stake in Israel, and it's his inheritance, and it's for his great name's sake that he has chosen this people. And so he set his love on his people, and so therefore God issues forth great deliverances. Let's just see various things that the Lord here is will do for us. We have to assume, of course, that Solomon's prayer is biblical, and then God hears it, and so we distill the principles, not in terms of our being at prayer at this. We could pray this, of course, but now teaching this prayer. So here's what we can glean from this. First of all, we can safely understand that God renders justice among believers when they pray. There are occasions where evidence may be lacking to convict or to prove one man innocent, another man guilty. You know how wise Solomon was in the case of the prostitutes. You know, his wisdom was renowned in that, right? But even Solomon acknowledges that there are cases that are more difficult and even sublime. And for that reason, God enjoins oaths and vows to be used at solemn occasions when important matters come about. Now, an oath, when a person takes an oath, he is calling upon God to judge them. And no human court is able to judge them rightly. It may be that evidence is lacking, and so the person is called upon to give an oath. And when he does, even in our courts today, what we're saying is, may God be judge in this, in what I'm saying is right. And so at that point, if a man is sincere in heart and he says the truth and he is able to vindicate himself, the Lord, the Solomon's prayer is that the Lord uphold the righteous and that he convict the wicked, because the Lord preserves justice and mercy among his people. Now, this is an exceedingly difficult thing for all of us to do. We are finite. Some of us are more experienced in these matters than others. Fathers and mothers, they become better fathers and mothers after they have one or two children at home. They get practiced at learning how to listen and gather evidence, as you might say. It's not as if you put on a white wig and a gavel and you hold a court, but you do want to listen and teach your children justice and render good decisions at home. And this is where we begin to learn this. But in the public sector, we may need help, and in the church, we may need help. And so, you know, injustice and guilt needs to be dealt with among God's people, and we have God as a resource in that. And a good rule of thumb here, I would say, by way of application, is we believe that God, in the cases of division, such as what Paul heard was going on in Corinthians, that Paul admits, you know, he's not surprised that he had heard the various divisions among you, for there must be divisions in the church, says Paul, that the man of God may stand approved. We're sinners, and when we go astray, God will show himself strong one way or another. Now, we can't force God's hand in this. We have to wait upon the Lord, and he will, for the glory of his own name, preserve the purity and the integrity of the church. Meanwhile, if the evidence is still outstanding and the Lord seems to delay in his verdict, it may be that the Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, does not want this trial to be rendered one way or the other. Many things are like that in life. We just have to wait. Even the Apostle Paul says, judge nothing before the appointed time. And when the Lord comes, he will render right judgment. Nevertheless, we can ask, and sometimes justice should be served, and God will be our help. God will be the help of all of his people. He has shown himself strong, even in the case of a severe majority, a great majority, against an acute minority. Athanasius Contramundum, in the case of the rendering of the Trinity and all of this. The world was headed to an Arian a heresy. But justice prevailed, and it must have been his mercy for sure. God renders justice among the aggrieved, and prayer avails in that case. The second thing that God does as our covenant God is he restores fortunes when we pray with repentance. Israel was given a beautiful land. They did not plant vineyards. They did not plant orchards. They did not dig wells or cisterns. When they came into the land and defeated their enemies, their fields were already in full bloom, ready to be harvested. Everything was given to them as a gift. And when Israel sins and sends all kinds of misfortune, we begin to lose the not only the benefits, but really the inheritance itself, the land itself, which is an emblem, as is the temple, as an emblem of God's love and God's covenant. Even if this should be happening, when the people wake up and they see that their fault has been, well, we've left our God. We've taken on the gods of the nations that the Lord has driven out. We've become worse than our neighbors. We have not kept the Lord's statutes. We have corrupted his ordinances. We have sacrificed that which was blemished. We have not listened to the prophets. We've cast the words of Jehovah behind us. We've actually persecuted God's prophets. Well, little by little, God chips away at their inheritance, especially their land holdings, which was an emblem of God's everlasting covenant and place with Israel. But then when they turn, when they pray, repenting and address God, and here Solomon would have his people face the temple as that emblem of the covenant of grace. But Solomon says, then you hear from heaven. The Lord cannot be contained to this, even the Holy of Holies. He's not contained to this public building. But you, Lord, hear from heaven and restore the fortunes of your people when they pray. The third occasion is that God will even help a foreigner, any foreigner, when they pray. They will hear of the fame of the Lord, and this is part of the commission that Israel had in the world. They too, as God's people, were to be salt and light. Their laws and their ways of life are full of wisdom that made for good living, that made for peace between neighbor and neighbor, orderliness in the households, and with all that comes the prosperity of peace. All right, and the wisdom of this arrangements, the just rules, Israel will be known as a great place, an outstanding people, a good and wise people, but they will attribute that to Jehovah God. Now, when they hear, they may even come from afar, as the Queen of Sheba did. She will visit Solomon here. And though they are not Israelites, though they are not circumcised, they are not formally covenanted with God, but you might even say they are become God-fearers, reverencing Jehovah God, for they know that he is the great God and that he has shown his arm to be strong, a strong deliverer and the savior of Israel. Though they are not even Israelites, God will help them. They will hear. God will hear their entreaty. Now we have various examples of that, in the history of Israel. We have Naaman the leper who was cleansed of his leprosy. In Jesus' day, we have several outsiders, the Roman centurion who had faith that the Lord could heal his son and all that. They're in the land. They see the goodness of the disciples and some of the light of the Old Testament teachings in the synagogues. They see these things, and they they begin to hear of the fame of the Lord Jesus, and so they make their petitions. And even a foreigner has this God is merciful to hear for his name's sake. That is to say, for the sake of the name that he put there in Israel as the covenant-keeping God. We can't press this too hard. We can't say on that account, well, it appears then that you don't need to convert, you don't need to repent, you don't need the circumcisions, you don't need to become an Israelite. Indeed, that's not what's being said. What's being said here is even foreigners will acclaim Jehovah to be great. And when they come, God is a welcoming God, and he will help them. Now, if they come to their senses, they will see perhaps or the best thing they could do is become an Israelite. Sure, if God is this good to Israel, this is the place above every place where one should be. And the same can be true, should be said of the church. If God is this good to his people, the Christians, why? Being a Christian is the very best life that could be lived. And that ought to be said. That ought to be said because that is surely true. Fourth point is that God will help his people in battle when they pray. Now here, there are many reasons for battle. Keep in mind at this point, however, that the Davidic kingdom has reached the apex of its territory. It will never again be as large as it was under David and Solomon. And so they would not be battling to gain back the property that God was that God had promised under Joshua. It took many generations to remove the people that persisted, the Canaanites of the various tribes. Even David took long to finish off the Jebusites from the city of David. And so there was battle there. But in the days of Solomon, as his name indicates, there was all peace. It was peace and prosperity. And so battle was really a thing of the past. But Solomon was wise in building up his armies and making ready for the day of calamity. So if they find themselves in battle, now here's an acute situation where all is at stake. In battle, the stakes are high. Nations are established and enriched, and nations are lost. But Israel cannot be lost. Israel is the hope of the world. And God has placed his name there. And so Solomon wisely prays that when his people are in battle and they cry out to the Lord, that the Lord preserve his own inheritance, and that he alone might have the glory, and that no flesh would prevail. It was the Philistines that boasted in their Goliath, right? And you have his measurements, and they were quite large, and he had his huge spear, and he even talks about his bed and all that. You know, you'd have to have a pretty massive bed, a reinforced iron bed to hold such a man as Goliath. But that's a boasting in flesh. And what the Lord does over and over and over again is he delivers us in such a manner where it is known that it is not by strength and it is not by might, but it is by his Spirit and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. As the Apostle Paul says, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And he himself also said, if anyone's to boast, let's just go ahead and let's boast in our weakness. Let's boast in persecutions, let's boast in trials, let's boast in weaknesses. For when I am weak, says Paul, I am strong. That's the way that the Lord delivers, and he continues to deliver in this way. But the Lord must have the glory when we have a deliverance of this type. And he will when his people come to their senses and they cry out to God and they repent. Not one or two, but as a nation. Again, the notion of a national repentance was well established in Israel. Today, Sadly, though we have had many occasions for such a thing and many provocations, I thought surely here in Houston, Hurricane Harvey would drive us to our knees. Because the Lord firmly established himself as being the king over the floodwaters. I remember preaching that just after that deluge. But what did we get instead? We had instead a city bent on making T-shirts, Houston Strong, Houston Pride. That won't do anything at all. When the Lord sends calamity of that size, obviously, we have got, not that we interpret these things absolutely, but we have got to seek the Lord with a whole heart and turn to him, lest some other greater thing come upon us, lest he add who knows what, economic failure, war, COVID, the list can go on and on until his people that are called by his name return to him. In a national way, in a solid way, I should say, monolithic way, and then he will prove himself strong. He will preserve his own inheritance. The fifth point is that God will forgive his people when they pray. Chastening is a key feature of the Davidic covenant, and it's a key feature in bringing sons that have drifted and have apostatized back to their senses. God will remove his chastening, and in confessing sin and returning to God, he will forgive his people when they pray. We see this hope laid out in the return from the captivity, in the days of Daniel, and we see this over and over again in the book of Judges, over and over again. The Lord sends a judge for deliverance, and the people enjoy prosperity and blessing. And then as soon as they become apparently self-sufficient, they forget God, and they go after idols, and then the Lord sends them chastening. Well, that wasn't the Davidic covenant, but that's the way that the Lord is acting in the days of the judges as the king who rules over Israel. And this is what kings do. They subdue their enemies, but they also will not allow their subjects to be harmed. Kings are there for your protection, and the Lord is your king, and he is there for your protection. And as we read from today's reading of 1 Corinthians 11 at the Lord's Supper, when we're chastened by the Lord, it's so that we are not condemned along with the world. So we can thank God even in chastening, because this is measured medicine. He knows what he's doing, and the prayer of confession and sin will not only forgive, but will renew and restore. God will forgive all of his people. They are not so far gone as to have no hope. And finally, God will again separate or sanctify his people to himself when they pray. This is perhaps the great end of all their prayers, of all their chastenings, of all their trials and difficulties, is that they be a peculiar treasure among all nations. What God wants to do is show something of his excellence by his grace in his people, something of his wisdom, especially under the Davidic covenant here under Solomon, something of the splendor of his riches, something of his orderliness, of his righteousness. God is glorified in his people, and he has willed it that way. He has willed this to be the scheme of things. And so Israel, then we first belong to God, and then God belongs to us. But Israel is to be holy and different and not like the world. God loves it. Not when they're so separate as they won't eat the diet of the Egyptians, or they won't drink the waters from the sacred rivers of the Hindus. It's not about a physical separation like that. It's a moral excellence. Moral excellence is what God is after. To put it in the way that a notable Puritan has said it, God loves to see his image in his renewed creature. And the more he sees his renewed creature, his own image in the renewed creature, the more he loves his creature. Now, the one that he loves the most, of course, is his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the express image of the deity. And so we see that the Father's love is upon the Son. And even as the Son learned obedience in the days of his flesh, as he matured, the Father was more and more pleased. In his essence, the divine Son, the Lord Jesus, was perfect. But as he expressed God's goodness when he made manifest the glories of his Father, the Father was even more glorified in the Son. And so he, to us, and in all of Scripture, is the true Israel of God. That is the purpose. That is the plan, you see, for all of his nation, that they would be a peculiar, a treasured, a holy, and that they would call forth the praises of God, to show forth and manifest the glories of God. Now, no creature can do better than that. And no creature can do better than that than man. Even unregenerate man shines forth some image of God. Some image, some goodness of God, his knowledge, his strength. But the renewed man shows forth the excellencies of the everlasting creation that will endure, a righteousness that will endure unto the rolling ages forever. And that's what God is after. And this is, I think, why Solomon stops here at the sixth petition and asking him, again, separate your people, sanctify them to yourself when they recover through repentance and prayer. Let me bring this teaching to a conclusion. Sin, both individual and corporate sin, brings separation from the comfortable presence of God. And sometimes sin invites God's chastening and God's judgment. But God is patient, he's merciful, he's ever ready, he stands ready, he waits to forgive sin and to restore the sinner to his favor because of his great mercy. Therefore, you are to entreat God in earnest prayer and repentance, and look with faith, with expectancy, with assurance to his deliverance. He will do it. He would not give these passages to us. He would not set his name in that particular place if he were not earnest. But God is faithful, and he will do it. Now, my friends, sin, of course, brings misery of all kinds. There are six things that are listed here, but there are many, many more types of miseries and more types of occasions of trouble. And so we are to know what pleases God and what displeases God. We are to be growing in discernment and greater measure, distinguishing the good from the bad. Children need to do this. They need to be more and more discerning the good and refusing the bad. But even adults, for our sanctification and growth and knowledge never ever stops. We're always in the school of Christ. We're always able to learn more of God and his ways. Know that, and then know especially then how to recover from his discipline. Especially how to recover not only personally, but how a church, how any society, even as a nation, has to recover. God still works in those block groups. God still works along lines of covenantal solidarity. And we need to consider that there may be wisdom sometimes in a broader repentance. And so you're encouraged here, every bit of encouragement to pray. Believe in these promises. Repentance, again, is a liberating thing. Repentance is a liberating thing. It is an expression of liberty, because it is sin that has kept you blind and in chains. And if you are able to break, by God's grace, break those chains and open your eyes and see, then you are one who is stronger than a Samson. Now, he went to his death blind. You don't have to go to your death blind. You can recover from all kinds of chains and blindness. And that is what repentance from calamity looks like. And that takes faith, that is trusting in his work. Now, remember that because God is your heavenly Father, he's always able, because he's God, and he's always willing to be your helper. There is no circumstance that is beyond God's help. So despair is never warranted. Despair is perhaps one of our greater sins, along with forgetting to rejoice in the goodness of God. Even when you don't have the deliverance in hand, you can, by faith, even as Abraham saw his inheritance from afar, you can thank God and rejoice in the certainty of it. And you know, this brings great glory to God. When you rejoice in the things that are not seen, the invisible things, the things that you hope in, the things that you believe in, not the things that you have, but if you can rejoice in the things that God has promised with full assurance, you greatly worship God and greatly glorify his name. He is very pleased when you do that. That is a great, great act of worship. You know, the Lord Jesus, there's only two things that really surprised him in the days of his flesh, right? The unbelief of his own people, despite great miracles and wonderful teaching. And then, now he was absolutely amazed at the unbelief, but he's also amazed at the faith of a Gentile upon scarce scripture knowledge and a few sketches of hearsay regarding Jesus' miracles. He was amazed at faith, and he was amazed at unbelief. So learn what the Lord is looking for, especially in the days of your calamity. And by the way, man is meant for trouble. As sparks fly upwards, it's invariable that we meet with difficulty. But you are to look with confidence to his deliverance. And when you do have it and you experience it, you can thank God. Now, the Lord Jehovah listens to our prayers, and listen to the intercession of King Solomon. But we have one that intercedes for us that is even more wise and more glorious than Solomon. That is the mediator of the covenant of grace, our Lord Jesus. You know, Solomon was a king, and he was a prophet, and here he takes on the role of a priest. But he does so in a very finite way. But in the Lord Jesus, we have the God-man, assuming those three offices perfectly, as a prophet, perfectly knowing the will of God and perfectly praying according to his will. As a king, all knowledge, all power, and with great splendor, arranging all things, and as a priest, offering himself a sacrifice for our sin with plenteous redemption by his blood and his constant mediatorship. You know, Solomon could only hold court for so long and intercede so long, but the Lord Jesus, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always at the right hand of God, interceding with pleas. And he also gives us his Spirit, which does the same in groanings, very deep but effective. Now, all of these things are for God's people, that they should love the Lord because of his goodness, that they remember the Lord in the day of their trouble, bring glory to him, and he will delight over you, he will dance over you, he will rejoice over you in love. And this is the inheritance, all those who fear him, especially all those who rest in the great salvation he provides through King Jesus, his son. Believe on the Lord Jesus, the one that is greater than Solomon. You have all these things and more. Let's pray. Now we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you give your creature man. And we bless you, Lord, because you delight to see your own character, your own graces and gifts in your creature as you communicate them. We pray, Lord, that we would yield ourselves as those instruments that would give you glory by our very existence, by our very being, and by our obedience. And we pray that as we do, that you would receive it as an act of worship on our part, and that we might know, and that we might enter into the joy of our God. Now strengthen us in every way, Lord, and cause this word and this promise, cause this passage and its hope to reside in our hearts, for we know, Lord, that you're with us despite that the days are evil. And we pray this confidently through Jesus, our mediator. In Christ, amen.